Dear Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as your people and to hear from your word. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, that we will not look into it as a mere history or facts, but Lord, that we will struggle with the text and that we will recognize our sin and ourselves here. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit might be among us, convicting us of sin and reminding us, Lord, throughout the week that we are not to conform ourselves to the world or to our appetites, but to your word. Father, we pray that as we come to this text, Lord, that we will remember as we're witnessing to non-believers, to witness both of the victories and the defeats of our Christian life, so that we might give honor to you in all things. We pray, Father, that we might recognize when the world has wisdom. We pray, Father, that we might recognize that you are an authority of all things and that you are a sovereign God. Father, we pray for our governor. We pray, Father, that you would please, Lord, help him to continue to be your means of the peace of the church. We thank you, Lord, for your provision through him that we might gather here together and worship in freedom and in truth. We pray, Father, that you would please remind Governor O'Malley that he is a creature and that he is created in your image and that he will have to stand in your presence and give an account. Lord, we pray for our missionaries to Alaska, George and Arlene Blood. We pray, Father, that you will please help George to rightly divide your word. And Lord, we pray that you will please help him as he continues to assist other missionaries in his capacity in Alaska. Lord, we pray for Berean Baptist Church. Lord, we pray for Bruce Moulton and his ministry there. Please, Lord, make him bold in the pulpit this morning. Help him, Lord, to preach your word clearly and to understand it so that he might bring it to your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On Friday, October 12th, 1492, Christopher Columbus planted a flag claiming the New World for King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain. At one point in a letter, he described his conquest this way: "Over there I have placed under their sovereignty more land than there is in Africa and Europe and more than 1,700 islands. In 7 years I, by the divine will, made that conquest." In other words, Columbus understood that he had given over to Spain North America, Central America, and South America. And the way that he did that was by planting a green banner flag with a cross on it with an F and an I representing the two sovereigns of Spain. This flag represented the presence and the sovereignty of those two monarchs. And to some degree, his claim stuck. At one time, Spain controlled portions of the New World from Alaska all the way down to Chile and then over to Cuba. If it had not been for the intervention of the Pope in giving some of that land to the Portuguese, all of South America would be Spanish, and Adriana would speak Spanish rather than Portuguese. Now, as modern Americans, we tend to look askew at flag planting, especially by minor monarchs of a divided kingdom who viciously subject the less technologically advanced in the lands that they control. But in general, this is the way that conquest works. The toughest and the best armed nation tends to rule. And monarchs keep their flag flying by being the most vicious. And so the Aztecs and the Incas were replaced by the Spanish conquistadors, and the Spanish colonialists were replaced with people like Perón and Pinochet and Hugo Chavez. And this is the way of the world. A government comes in, they place their symbols of sovereignty, and then they control it. Now in our passage today, our Lord plants a flag, claiming the Jewish people as his own people. But he goes beyond that and he claims authority over the whole world. And we will begin to see the unfolding of the prophecy to Abraham that the whole world will be blessed through his people. And so if you have your Bible, please open it to Exodus chapter 17. We'll be beginning in verse 14. Let me bring us up to speed on the context. The nation of Israel has fought their first battle against the Amalekites under the youthful leadership of Joshua. Now the battle only goes well for Joshua when Moses has the rod of God over his head. And so Aaron and Hur hold up his arm as the aged Moses watches the battle. And they are victorious. And so let us begin in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now after these events, Jethro, who is called the priest of Midian, and he is Moses' father-in-law, arrives at the encampment of the Jewish people with Zipporah and Moses' two sons. Now, we don't know why they've been sent away, but the family is happily reunited. And so let's come to verse 8 of chapter 18. Then Moses told his father-in-law that all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifice to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And then Jethro goes on, and he gives Moses advice on how it is that he can set up a system of magistrates so that Moses can continue in his more valuable calling of hearing from the Lord. And so we pick back up in verse 19. Jethro says, "Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." And so Moses implements Jethro's advice, and it's the beginning of the non-tribal government of the Hebrew people. And then Jethro departs, and Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to speak to God on the third new moon after the Passover. And so let us come to Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I have done to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord has then promised a theophany, or a visible manifestation of God. And we learn from other passages of Scripture that it is merely a physical manifestation of God, and it is not God's presence in itself, but it is still awesome and terrible. And so let's pick back up in verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear what I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Now further, the Jews are not allowed to consummate their marriage relations. And then we read when the Lord comes in Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And again, the Lord threatens punishment if the people come too close to the mountain. But this time, it is not humans who are enforcing His will by stoning or shooting arrows, but God Himself threatens to break out against the people. And then in chapter 20, the Lord will give His people the moral law. But we'll speak of this more in the coming weeks. Now, our sermon will be organized around three main points. The God of the whole world, God's covenant people, and the continued problem of God's presence. Let me repeat that for those of you who are taking notes. The God of the whole world, God's covenant people, and the continued problem of God's presence. Now God, in our passage this morning, makes an audacious claim. Now we might not recognize this because as a people who have grown up in the West, we are used to this idea of monotheism, or the idea that there is only one true God, and that is the norm. What God says in chapter 9, verse 5, all the earth is mine. And what this means is that while kings and potentates and republics and tyrants may lay claim to parts of the earth, God claims an ownership over the entire world because He is the only true king and the only true God. God allows pharaohs and kings and democracies to claim territories at His disposal, but God also requires that His people understand that the human glory of earthly reigns is borrowed from God. As David teaches in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. And so the whole world is ultimately God's subject. And God has been showing to both the world and to the Jewish people how it is that He is going to claim a territory and a people for Himself through the rod or the staff of God. God has been using the staff to symbolize His presence in power within the nation of Israel. Just as when you're visiting a foreign country and you walk by the American consulate or the American embassy, what you'll see there is the American flag flying. And that is a symbolic representation of the sovereignty and the power and the authority of the United States. And when you step into an embassy, whether or not it's the Chinese embassy or the American embassy, you are on their soil. When you step into the American embassy in Brazil, you're now under the law and sovereignty of the United States of America. And so what God is communicating by the staff of God is His power and His sovereignty and His will. And Moses clearly lays this out for us in chapter 17 by naming the altar after the war with Amalek, "The Lord is my banner." What Moses is teaching to us and to the people is that the rallying point of the war was not a stick, but rather that staff was a symbol of God's presence. And the reason that the people were able to win was because God Himself was asserting His sovereignty there. God has planted His banner among the people of Israel. And He has proved His right of ownership over the whole world by first beating the Egyptians and then beating the Amalekites using the earthly means of the staff of God. And God is actively proving to both the Gentiles and to the Hebrews that He is the only God. And this is the interpretation that Jethro, who is a non-believer, puts on these events in verse 10 of chapter 18. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. The theological lesson of the victory of the Hebrew people to all nations is that Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord is the only true God. The Pharaoh and the Egyptian people and the Amalekites were given sufficient revelation that they were worshiping false gods and that the God of Israel was the true God. Now the terrible thing is that even though God is clearly proving to them that He is the only God, the vast majority of the people who the Jews are interacting with are not submitting to God. Now some are. We've already noted that some of the Gentiles are coming into the nation. And so we read in chapter 12 that a mixed multitude also went up with the nation of Israel. In other words, a group of Egyptians were converted to the true faith and followed out with the nation of Israel. And we also see in our text that God is calling an individual Gentile to Himself through His witness. And that is Jethro. And this proves that God is both the Lord of the Jews and the Lord of the Gentiles. The issue is that the vast majority of the Gentiles continue to reject God, even though God is giving them sufficient evidence and revelation of His presence among the nation of Israel. And so our Lord, to highlight this point, shows us the personal conversion of a Gentile in Jethro. He was a priest of Midian. Now, he would have had no problem in accepting the idea and the existence of the Lord God, in the same way that a Hindu will never argue with you about whether or not Jesus was God. They're indifferent to Jesus' God's claim. Sure, He's a God, and here's a million more. But he would have assumed that his God, the Baal, or the Baal, was the most powerful of gods, at least in the area around Midian, if not in the universe. And yet we find in our passage that he is suddenly converted to the true worship of God by observing what God has done and hearing the testimony of Moses. And we know that he is converted both by his statements and Moses' and the elders' reaction to him. They give sacrifice with him. It says in our text in verse 12, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifice to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." And what we're seeing is that Jethro is being brought into the nation of Israel through sacrifice and a communal meal. And we know that this is a true and godly sacrifice because it is done in the presence of God. It's not like they went outside the camp and hid this. They did this in the presence of God. And so he is brought into the community through a sacrifice and the breaking of bread. And so now God plants his banner not only among the nation of Israel and within the encampment of Israel, but within the heart of Jethro. And so let us consider how it is that the Lord converted him. Verse 8 says, "Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them." And so Moses is sharing with Jethro God's plan of redemption. Moses' explanation of all of the events of the Exodus would not be coherent unless he also explained the events that occurred in what we call the book of Genesis. In other words, Moses is sitting down with his father-in-law Jethro, and he's explaining Genesis 3, the fall and sin. And the fact that God had promised that he would send a redeemer to crush the head of the serpent, and then he's explaining the covenant that God had with Abraham, because the covenant with Jacob makes no sense unless there's a covenant with Abraham. And he explains all that has happened and all of the victories. But Moses also explains the hardship that had come upon them in the way. Now, Moses' presentation of the good news included both the physical and spiritual victories of the children of Abraham and the physical and spiritual defeats. Because joining with God makes you an enemy of the world and the flesh and the devil, the Hebrews were the enemies of the world. And because they were enemies of the world, they had been attacked by the Egyptians while they lived in Egypt and by the Amalekites. Their children were slaughtered in Egypt. They've been forced to leave their homes, and they were forced into slavery. And they have been tested by God by thirst and hunger. And what Moses is exhibiting for us is that a full gospel presentation includes testifying of our blessed communion with God and the suffering that comes with following after God. Because we suffer because we become an enemy of the world and the flesh and the devil. And so we have an external enemy when we become a believer in the devil and in the world, and we have an internal enemy of our flesh. Before you were saved, you had no battle with the flesh. You submitted to the flesh. But once you are saved, you have to begin to fight with the principle of sin that resides within yourself. And if we forget to tell people of that when we are sharing the gospel, we have not told them the full orbed gospel, nor have we described the believer's life. We need to admit to our non-Christian friends that we win spiritual battles. But we also need to tell them that sometimes we lose those spiritual battles. Non-believers often charge us of hypocrisy, and I think part of the reason that they charge us with hypocrisy is because we haven't shared the gospel with them fully. We haven't told them that we're sinners by God's grace. We've essentially made it sound that once you become a Christian, everything will be perfect and everything will be easy, and they look over into our lives, and what do they see? They see us struggling with sin and death. And so they can accurately charge us with hypocrisy. But if we tell them that we are sinners that are saved by grace, and that our comfort and ease is not in this world, but the next, and that we have both external enemies and an internal enemy, then they will truly understand the Christian life. And this is the message of Moses and Paul and Jesus, and it should be the message of all Christians. Now, my unbelieving friends, we are delighted that you are here. But one of the things that you need to grasp from our text is the exclusivity and the inclusiveness of the Bible's message. The biblical religion is exclusive in that it requires you to worship the true God. Jethro went from being a priest of the false gods to being a worshiper of the true God. The way of salvation is only through the revelation of the Word of God. And you must worship God as He has revealed Himself through the Bible and through Jesus Christ. But the good news of the Bible is that God is inclusive in the sense that anyone who has faith can be saved. Jew and Gentiles are saved by the gospel, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. But to be saved requires submission to God through faith and repentance. And it requires becoming the spiritual enemy of the world, and a willingness to suffer with God's people, and to fight against the internal principle of sin that resides in all of us. The church teaches the way of salvation, but it requires that you end your allegiance to your sinful appetites and the world. Salvation is exclusive in that it only comes through Jesus Christ. But it is inclusive in that the doors of salvation are open to all people, Gentile and Jew alike. But there's a second point of application in our passage about God being the only true God. Because God created both Moses and Jethro, God's truth is the same for both Jethro and Moses. This means that God's theological truth about salvation is the same, and God's practical truth about administrating a large group of people is the same. Something that should catch our eye in our passage is that Jethro, a Midianite, gives Moses wise counsel on how to set up the administrative courts. Now, the guy's been a believer for like 20 minutes, maybe 24 hours. The reason that Jethro can provide such wise advice about administrative issues, after only having been a believer for a few hours, is that wisdom is shared by both believers and non-believers alike. Now, the wisdom of salvation is not shared by both. Sometimes this is called natural law, but it really doesn't matter what technical word that we give to it. What it means is that by God's grace, both Christians and non-Christians can share in comprehending truth. The wisdom and experience that Jethro is drawing on at this point in his life is not from his time being a believer. But rather he's drawing from the wisdom and experience that he had as a non-believer. And what this means is that believers and non-believers have the capacity to be wise in affairs of everyday life. God governs our motives and our ends, but he expects us to use common sense and wisdom. And as Christians, we need to appreciate God's general grace in the life of non-believers. Another lesson that we should draw from Moses' acceptance of Jethro's advice is that delegation does not equal abdication. Moses delegated his responsibility to trustworthy judges, yet he maintains his oversight over the judiciary. As our brother Ken prayed, we live in an age where everyone is to be self-sufficient and that we're supposed to do everything. But nowhere in the Bible does pastors required to do everything, or deacons required to do everything, or employees, or fathers, or mothers. Part of what it means to be a wise person in the world is knowing how to delegate authority. To delegate authority in the family, in the church, and at work. Moses needed to delegate making legal decisions so he could learn more from God. And Jethro reminds us that if we refuse to delegate our responsibilities, it can damage both ourselves and those who we are responsible for. He states, you and those will certainly wear yourselves out. You see, unwise delegation leads to exhausting both the leaders and the subordinates. And this is true at work and at home and in the church. When we find ourselves worn out and frustrated, as Christians, we do need to look into the spiritual issues and discern whether or not we're sinning in some way, but we must also consider whether or not we are appropriately delegating the authority and responsibility that the Lord has given us. And we have to consider these practical issues of delegation and talents and vocations. God has not made every one of us responsible for everything that is under our control. And so we need to think this way, again, because Jethro does. And we see Moses falling into something that many of us struggle with. Now, even though that we've spoken of God, the God of the whole world, we must know that God has chosen a people for himself, the children of Abraham. And that God establishes and maintains his relationship with his people through covenants. Look with me again to verse 3 of chapter 19. While Moses went up to the people, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now these are the deep things that God reveals to us in His Word. And we cannot understand what the Lord is saying unless we link them to the account in Genesis. Because there's a sense in which the people of Israel, even as God is speaking to them, are already in the covenant because God had chosen Abraham and made specific promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. There the Lord says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now the issue is that God's choice of Abraham cannot be understood unless it is linked to God's choice of Noah, and God's promises to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3. And so what we're seeing is that God is unfolding His plan to save His people and defeat the devil. And He is doing this through Abraham and the people of Israel. The people of Israel will be a blessing to the whole world by being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What this means is that God's expectation for the people of Israel is that they would nationally preserve the true worship of the Lord through maintaining His soon-to-be-revealed ceremonial law and by being holy. They were to exhibit to the nations of the world the truth of God's Word through teaching, through godly worship, and through holy living. And in so doing, they would be a blessing to all nations. In the same way that Jethro and the Egyptians had been converted and had come to know the Lord and to participate in worshiping Him, so that nations surrounding Israel would see Israel as an evangelistic lighthouse to the world. Israel was to be God's treasured possession. It was to be His primary model of His fatherly love and His means to spread the blessings of salvation to the whole world. Now, at the same time that we say that, we have to also be somewhat concerned by the conditional nature of the statement in Exodus 19. Because we read there, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. This is especially important because while sometimes Israel was a hill on the city for God's glory, she often failed and was disciplined by God for those failures through exile, and famine, and war. What this means is that we have a theological tension here, in that God's covenant is both unconditional and conditional. It is unconditional in that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 11:29. But it is conditional, as Paul also says in Romans 9:6, because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now the necessary condition to be descended from Israel is a biological link to Abraham. But the necessary condition for being a part of true Israel is faith. And not all Israel had faith. And because true faith leads to obedience, many of the Hebrews never kept the covenant because they had not been given the gift of faith. Now part of what this means is that God's choice of Abraham and the seed of Abraham to be a blessing of all nations, and the way that that works is that they are given the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises, and from their flesh is Christ, who is God over all. Now all of these things are irrevocable, and yet not all of Abraham's descendants were saved. As Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews as a nation, but the gift of salvation is a gift of faith, and it is not given to all of the descendants of Abraham. Ishmael and Esau and Saul and Ahab and all of those who Stephen described as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears who resist the Holy Spirit, those people are not saved. And what this means is that there is a national election of Israel to be a blessing to all nations, and there is an individual election to salvation. And what this helps us to understand is the conditional nature of God's statements in Exodus and in other parts of the Old Testament and in the history of Israel. And it helps us to understand why it is that the Jewish people today are still a blessed people, even though in the main they have rejected the gospel of their Messiah. They are blessed because of Abraham. And it also explains why it is that it should be our hope that God will again bring Abraham's biological children back to himself through faith. Because this was the hope of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. But having set this aside, verse 8 tells us that all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now Moses will soon be showing for us that though they have submitted to the covenant, not all of them have true faith, and at best it seems that most of them had a confused and partial faith. But for ill and for good, they have submitted themselves to the covenant, and in so doing they have agreed to be God's witness of His presence to all the earth. Do you remember what we learned in Exodus 15, verse 17 about God's ultimate goal for Israel? It would be that they would be brought and that He would bring them and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which your hands have established. God's invitation and the calling of the nation of Israel was twofold, so that they might dwell in His presence and so that they might be a witness of His presence. Now they will be a witness of His presence by their holiness and by being a shining city on the hill, but they will also experience the presence of God in a way that the other nations never do. And this is why the Lord calls them to the base of Mount Sinai. And before they come, they must abstain from conjugal relations and they must wash their clothes. And yet how is it that the Lord presents Himself to them? Verse 18 of chapter 19 tells us that now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And so the people of Israel stand trembling before God, and Moses is allowed to go up closer to the manifestation of God's presence. And what does God do? God warns them to not come too near, because if they come too near, He will break out against them. In other words, God will kill them, including the priest. Now, in their personal attempts at becoming holy, they have obeyed God. They have avoided and abstained from the marriage bed, and they've washed their clothes. But they cannot stand in the presence of God. And by the presence of God, by the way, we don't mean in the direct presence of God. This isn't the throne room of the Lord, but just the mere manifestation of God's presence on earth. And again, we come to the issue that what God's people want and what God Himself desires for His people is that they be in His presence, but the presence of God leads to death. And the works of man cannot bring a person into the presence of God. Even abstaining from marital relations and washing your clothes is not enough to bring you completely into the presence of God. The Lord has called His people into His presence, but He descends before them as fire. And smoke billows up from the mountain, and the earth shakes. And He must threaten His people with death by arrows and stonings, and even by death, by Him breaking out against him, if they come too near His presence. Why is this? Why is it that God on one hand is calling them into his presence, but at the same time pushing them away? For the same reason that a cherubim stood at the entrance of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword of fire, forbidding Adam and Eve to enter. Because sin separates from God, and physical death is but a symbol of the second death in hellfire. And we must understand that you can't overcome your sins by washing your clothes, and you can't overcome your sins by abstaining from fornication or even a godly relationship like marriage. There is no way for a human being to overcome his sins. We are separated from God. Now God, in his mercy and in his invitation to fellowship in the Old Testament, is often mixed with wind and fire and smoke and thunder. And by the way, the reason that our children are frightened by thunder and lightning because is they intuitively know that it brings death. And so God is roaring out to the people of Israel, who he is calling into his presence, that ultimately, if they do not take care of this issue of sin, that they will be destroyed and they will be thrown into hell. And what we will find as we continue to work through Exodus is that God never provides a complete solution to the problem of sin. He gives them the law, he gives them the sacrifices, but these things must be repeated over and over again, and his people fail constantly in their obedience to the law. Their sin will continue to separate them from the presence of God. We will soon find out that the Ark of the Covenant is put into a cube, and that cube has a curtain. And only one person is allowed to go into the presence of God as represented by the ark. The people have come closer to God through the law and through the ceremonies, but they are not yet in God's presence. The God that loves his people, who has borne them up on eagle's wings, cannot dwell with his people in the way that he has promised them. What is the answer to this? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. The author of Hebrews is describing the events that are occurring in our passage. And he says, beginning in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." What the New Testament offers to us is the presence of God is accessed not by the Ten Commandments and not by the ceremonial law, but by Jesus Christ. He shed his blood on the cross as the Son of God and the Son of Israel. And in so doing, he made it possible for us to come into the presence of God without trembling in fear. We can come into his presence conscious of the fact that we are sinners, recognizing who we are, but as sinners who have been sprinkled by and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have no need of fear because God has promised us that the ultimate means of access to the presence of God is possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the same time that we are to be rejoicing over that, and we are to be understanding that the Father's love that was expressed with words like being born on the wings of an eagle, is now most clearly represented to us, not through the Exodus, but through Jesus Christ. We must also hear the warning of the author of Hebrews. If the Jews of old trembled at the fiery presence of God and were destroyed because they rejected God's message, the author of Hebrews reminds us that if we reject Jesus Christ's message from heaven, and through the Holy Spirit and through His Word, we too will be destroyed. The only way that we can stand in the presence of God is if we have the true faith that saves. And that true faith must be exhibited not merely by recognizing that Yahweh is God or that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but by repenting of our sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and spending the rest of our lives attempting to obey Him. It's not enough to promise to obey God, but we have to repent and to believe. And if you do believe in Jesus, when the time comes for you to stand in the presence of God, and we all will stand in the presence of God, whether it's not when we die or when Jesus Christ returns, we can do so without fear because of Christ's work for us. Because all the terrible things that were represented by the fire and the earthquake and by the smoke, all of those things taken upon Jesus Christ for His people's sake. And so we are not like the Jewish people in our passage. We do not have to tremble. But we must recognize Jesus, and we must worship Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that each and every one of us might join You in Mount Zion in worship. We pray that You would please be with us as we go out into the world. We pray, Father, that we might recognize that we are the enemy of the world. And yet, Lord, we pray that we might love the world and share the gospel with them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.